If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me this morning to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I was going to keep going in our series on the life of David, but Tori thought that a message on the suicide of Saul would not be good for a Christmas Sunday. So you have her to thank for Luke chapter 2 today, okay? Well, today and next week, we're going to talk about the spirit of Christmas. What is the spirit of Christmas? For many, the spirit of Christmas is kind of a tingly feeling you get when you have a cup of eggnog. Or you see Christmas lights, you throw a dollar in one of those red buckets. One little boy suggested that the spirit of Christmas is contentment, because that's what you need when you don't get what you want. What's the real spirit of Christmas? As you go into the holiday season, are you saying, here we go again? Bah humbug. Or are you saying, joy to the world, the Lord has come? Let's start here. The real spirit of Christmas is joy. If there's any word that sums up what they were experiencing in the first Christmas, it's joy. When Gabriel appeared to Mary, he said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored." The word hail means literally rejoice. You remember when Elizabeth was visited by Mary, John the Baptist in her womb leaped for joy, the Bible tells us. In the Magnificat, Mary sang, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And when the angels brought news to the shepherds, they brought glad tidings of great joy to all people. So joy to the world, the Lord is come. That is the spirit of Christmas. Amen. Let's read about it in Luke chapter 2. We'll take up our reading in verse number 6. Luke chapter 2. In verse 6. "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord showed round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Amen. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, I want you to notice the words in verse 9. It says they were sore afraid. Would you mark that? The words literally mean they had mega fear. And who could blame them? They were minding their own business, keeping their flocks by night, when suddenly the glory of the Lord showed round about them. And I love to imagine that scene. It was like a star had exploded in the sky. It was midday at midnight. And you would have great fear too. But look again at verse 10. "The angel said, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." Mark, great joy. Literally, mega joy. Mega fear turned to mega joy. What made the difference? The glad tidings. The good news. That is where we find joy during the holiday season. Not in gifts under the tree. Not in the hopes of time spent with family, or even a picture-perfect holiday. Because if you haven't noticed, Norman Rockwell is dead, okay? We find our joy by focusing on the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what brings us joy during the Christmas season. Amen. Now, in the first century world, good news was a technical term. It's the word euangelion. It described official information about the Roman emperor. When the Roman emperor would win a victory, or he would overcome a city or a nation, they would send out heralds throughout the kingdom with euangelion. Interestingly enough, when a Roman emperor was born an emperor, they would send out a birth announcement, and it was called euangelion, good news. That was a grand birth announcement. We live in a day of grand birth announcements, don't we, and gender reveals. It's amazing the things these young couples are doing, isn't it? It's incredible. By the way, if gender is just a social construct, people sure do go to a lot of time and money to reveal the genders of their babies, don't they? It tells me they don't really believe what they say they believe. That's neither here nor there, okay? Never has a baby had a grander birth announcement than the announcement of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His birth was announced not by Roman heralds, but by the angelic host, the heralds of heaven. And from this moment on, in Luke chapter 2, the term good news, the term euangelion, would be almost exclusively associated with the life of Jesus Christ. The world can hardly remember the good news of the Caesars, but it can never forget the good news of Jesus Christ. So let's ask ourselves this morning, why is it such good news? And how does it bring us such great joy? It's all right here in the text. Six reasons why the message of Christmas is good news. Number one, it's good news because it is for everyone. I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. This good news is for everyone. Now, here in the Metroplex, we were celebrating the good news of the Texas Rangers winning the World Series. It was bad news for the folks in Arizona, really bad news for the folks in Houston, and that's heartbreaking, isn't it? Many times, good news for one person is bad news for another person. You get a raise at work, that means the guy you work with didn't get the raise, right? But this good news is for everyone. It's for all people. It's for Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, religious and irreligious. The greatest Christmas verse in all the Bible has nothing to do with the nativity. It's in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Are you in the world? Well, if you're not asleep at the moment, which a few of you are, the rest of you are in the world. Guess what that means? God loves you. Are you one of all people? Then you have your name in Luke 2:10. This is good news for you. Hey, I came today not to give you bad news. I came to give you good news. God wants you to have great joy. Amen. It's for you. I want you to notice this. Not only is it for everyone, it is for anyone. For unto you is born this day. Who was he talking to? Well, to the shepherds, to individuals. Now, I'm thankful for the news that God so loves the world, that he loves everybody. But I'm thankful for the news that God loves the individual, that God loves me. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. I'm thankful he loves the world. I guess I'm a selfish person. I'm much more thankful he loves me, that I'm included in that love. Now think about who he was talking to, the shepherds. The shepherds, of course, were on the lowest rung of society's ladder. They were considered so ignorant and untrustworthy that they were barred from attending religious services in the Jewish synagogues. These people really believed that God did not love them. At least that's what their culture was telling them. They believed that there was no place for them in the things of God. So these are the last people that you would expect to receive the birth announcement of the king. When the Caesars were born, they announced their births in the courts of the Senate, in the halls of the rich and the powerful. But when Jesus was born, he announced his birth to lowly shepherds. God was saying something powerful there, folks. You don't have to be part of the in crowd. You don't have to be educated or wealthy. You don't even have to be religious. Yes, everyone can come to God, but anyone can come to God. You can come to God. I notice this. It's good news that brings great joy because it fulfills a long-awaited hope. A long-awaited hope. The angels told the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David." Now that key, that geographical location is a key. 700 years before, the prophet Micah foretold that the Jewish Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. You could write down Micah 5:2 as a cross-reference. That is one of over 300 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for hundreds of years, the Jewish people prayed for their Messiah to come. For hundreds of years, they waited on God to keep his promises. Proverbs says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life." Isn't that true? The longer you hope for something, the more heart sick you are when you don't get it. My children keep asking for a phone every Christmas, and their hearts are getting sicker as the years go by. Let me ask you, are you waiting on God to keep a promise to you? Waiting on God to answer a prayer? Christmas is proof that all of God's promises will come true, even if we have to wait for them. If he kept his promise at the cost of the incarnation, at the cost of his own suffering and death, then what promise won't he keep? Amen. Yes, sir. All these years later, we're still waiting, aren't we? We're still awaiting people. Not for him to come, but for him to come again. Right. And if he came for a cradle and a cross, you can be sure he will come again for his crown. And this is good news because it fulfilled a long-awaited hope, and all God's promises will come true, even if you have to wait for them. Christmas is proof. It's good news that brings joy. I noticed this because this good news came at the right time. For unto you is born this day in the city of David. Out of all the days of human history, this was a God-picked day for Jesus to be born. Why was it a God-picked day? Well, the first century world was desperately in need of good news. I want you to go back in time with me to the first century world, if you will. The Jewish religion was at its lowest ebb. It had been distorted by the legalism of the Pharisees on the one hand, and by the liberalism of the Sadducees on the other hand. In the secular world, there were two great schools of philosophy, Epicureanism and Stoicism. And they had both proven themselves inadequate to meet the deep longings of mankind. In the political world, the iron boot of the Romans was pressed on the neck of the ancient world. Discouragement and pessimism and hopelessness were rampant. When the world was at its worst, God sent us his best. And I love what Galatians 4 says. In the fullness of time. In other words, at the perfect time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. In other words, folks, it was the perfect time for Christ to come. God is never late. He's never early. He's always right on time. It was a perfect day for good news. And by the way, this is a perfect day for good news. If you came here today discouraged, disillusioned, and depressed, the coming of Christ is good news when you need it most. Let me tell you something today. There is more hope in the cradle of Bethlehem than can be found in all the dreams and aspirations of mankind. There is more love in the cross of Calvary than can be found in all the pleasures of this world. There is more meaning in the empty tomb than can be found in the philosophies and religions of human history. Amen. And it often comes into our heart just when we need it most. Not when we have it all together, but when we're humble enough to admit that we don't have it all together. When we're addicted. When we're disenfranchised, when our marriages are breaking and our children are rebelling, on the worst days of our lives, God has the best possible news for us. He sent his son into humanity's darkest day so you can know that any day is a good day to believe in him. Amen. This was good news when the world needed it most. And if your world is falling apart today, it's good news when you need it most. Jesus has come. Amen. It came at the right time, and the gospel always does. I notice this, it's good news because it meets our deepest need. I love this. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Oh, what a wonderful title for Jesus, a Savior. Now, what does that mean? Jesus is heaven's provision for man's predicament. That's what it means when it says he's a Savior. Heaven's provision for man's predicament. There's an old Charlie Brown cartoon where Linus is holding up a sign and it says, Christ is the answer. And in the frame right below, Snoopy has a sign that says, well, then what's the question? If Christ is the answer, what's the question? Well, according to the Bible, the question is not, how can I love my fellow man? Though Christ loved his fellow men. The question is not, how can I live a moral life? Some people think that's what Christianity is all about. That is not the question that Jesus came to answer, though he lived a moral life. The question is, how can I be saved from my sin? Amen. That's the question that Jesus came to answer. The angel told Joseph, "You will call his name Jesus," literally Jehovah saves, "for he shall save his people from their sins." Let that little baby grow up into a man, and he'll tell us why he left heaven to come to earth. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Heaven's provision for earth's predicament. Before we can get to the really good news this morning, I got to give you some bad news. Our predicament is us. Humanity is not the solution to the problem. We are the problem. And you would think that after all these years of enlightenment and scientific breakthrough, that we would be farther along than we are as a people, wouldn't you? The secular world has told us if we'll just follow our hearts and try our best, we can fix our broken world. Well, guess what? We're not fixing it. We've made a royal mess of things. Go to the Middle East or Ukraine if you don't believe me. For that matter, go to Lancaster Street or rush hour on I-35 if you don't believe me. We're not the solution. We're the problem. We've missed God's mark as a race, and each of us have missed God's mark as individuals. We're sinners. See, as a pastor, I can stand behind this pulpit and talk about sin until I'm blue in the face. But until the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to it, all this talk about a Savior will seem downright irrelevant. It seems like I'm trying to sell ice to an Eskimo. You're talking about a Savior. What do I need that for? If you think you don't need Jesus, all of this is going to go in one ear and out the other. But if the Holy Spirit would open your eyes and you would be humble enough to say, you know, it's true. I have made a mess of things. And I don't know how to fix my life. I don't know how to make my relationships work. And I sure don't know how to think about my impending death and what comes after. Then you are well on your way to understanding why the gospel is good news and discovering great joy. Here's the point. Unless we're honest enough to admit we have a predicament, we won't be interested in his provision. Amen. Horace, the Roman poet, taught his students to never write God into their stories unless it was absolutely necessary. And the reason that God in the person of Christ wrote himself into the human story is that it was absolutely necessary. Amen. As another poet once said, "If our greatest need was education, God would have sent us a teacher. If our greatest need was financial, God would have sent us a financier. But because our greatest need was forgiveness, God sent us a Savior." Amen. And that's why it's good news, because that baby born in the manger of Bethlehem came to be a Savior. God's provision for your predicament. Notice this, it's good news because it introduces Jesus. Isn't that the best part of a birth? We're not so caught up in the where or the how. What we're really caught up in when it comes to a birth is the who. The greatest thing about any birth is the baby that's born. Who was in this manger? Well, the angel tells us he's Christ the Lord. Now, if you're new to Christianity and new to church, you need to know that that's not his first and last name, okay? Those are titles telling you who he is and what he came to do. The word Christ means anointed one. It's a formal title for the Jewish Messiah, the idea that he is the deliverer. Then he's the Lord. Now get this. That was a common title used in all sorts of human relationships at this time. When someone was in authority in that time, they might call them a Lord, like they might call the King of England a Lord at times. It was a title reserved for people in authority. But here's the question, who calls a baby Lord? Much less the angels of heaven. This was not just some other human king born in a manger. No, the angels of heaven are calling him Lord. That tells us something about his identity, doesn't it? And as time will go on, that title will be used to affirm the deity of Jesus Christ. That he's not just a man, he is the God-man. Can I remind you this morning? Jesus Christ did not begin in Bethlehem. I began the moment that I was conceived in my mother's womb, but Jesus Christ had no beginning. He eternally existed as the second person of the Godhead and is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Spirit. John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's a powerful passage. The eternal God robed himself in human flesh. He put on human flesh like you might put on an overcoat. Jesus Christ was just as much God as if he had never been man. Just as much man as though he had never been God. And at Bethlehem, the infinite became an infant. Caesar was a man who made himself a God. But in the cradle of Bethlehem was something far greater. The true God who made himself a man. And he made himself a man so that as a man, he might die for men and women. The Son of God became a son of man so that sons of men might become sons of God. Amen. What's it all about? He left his home in heaven so you could have a home in heaven. He was born so you could be born again. Amen. The greatest thing about Christmas is the person who's in the manger. John said he came unto his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And right where you sit, you can believe on the name of the Son of God, and you will become in an instant a son or daughter of God. And this is good news. And you believe it, it'll give you a great joy. And we've talked today about great joy. And maybe you haven't associated Christians or the message of Christ with joy. Let's be honest. God's people are not always the greatest advertisement for the gospel. Especially this time of year, we run around too busy. We go here, there, and everywhere like chickens with our head cut off. And the smile that ought to accompany our faces this time of the year is often turned to a grudging kind of thing. We're not always the kind of advertisements we should be. But I want you to know this morning, the gospel really is about joy. It's about trading the misery of sin and death for the joy of eternal life with Christ. Did you know this? God is a joyful, happy God. Amen. See, that sounds almost blasphemous to call God a happy God. Do you know he's a happy God? Listen to 1 Timothy 1:11. Paul said that the glorious gospel of the blessed God was committed to his trust. You know what that word blessed means? It means happy. Paul said God is the happy God. Now, yes, he has other attributes. He's holy. He's just. He's righteous. He's rightfully angry at sin and so on and so on. But God is incredibly happy. In fact, he is the happiest being in the entire universe. And he wants to share his happiness with you. In Luke 14, the Lord Jesus told a parable. It was a parable about a great king who had a big house. And he threw a large party. And he invited all of his servants to attend. In the parable, that king is God, that house is heaven. Now let me ask you something. Does a big party and a great feast come into your mind when you think about heaven? Or do you think perhaps of floating on clouds and strumming harps? Some spiritual, ethereal existence. That would not be eternal joy. That would be eternal boredom. The Bible says heaven is a city whose builder and maker is God. Amen. What do cities have? They have culture, they have art, they have celebration, they have food. Revelation tells us one of the events we'll go to in eternity is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hebrews says that heaven is a general assembly of the church. The word means a festive gathering. It referred to Old Testament feast days, and in the Greek world, it referred to athletic competitions. As I said earlier, in Dallas, Fort Worth, we are celebrating the victory of the Texas Rangers, winning the World Series. It's great. I went to a playoff game this year. It wasn't a great one. I went to game 5 of the ALCS. And if you know anything about it, the Rangers lost that game in heartbreaking fashion, but game 6 and 7 went well, okay? Now, the last time, last decade, the last time the Rangers made a playoff run, my dad and I attended a game, and it went very well. Nelson Cruz hit a walk-off grand slam in the 11th inning. And that place exploded. Never heard or seen anything like it. We cheered like crazy. We were high-fiving strangers, hugging people we had never met. It was awesome. The great thing about it was that everything just lingered after the game was over. The Rangers started turning off the lights so people would go home, but we wouldn't go home. We just kept chanting, Texas Rangers. Someone on the field had won a victory we couldn't win. And because they won, we were winners. And boy, we're understanding that in Dallas-Fort Worth after that World Series. Now, here's what the Bible says. Heaven's going to be a lot like that. We're going to be gathered at the table of God, and Jesus himself is going to be at the head of the table. We're going to eat like we've never eaten before. We're going to be gathered with our loved ones who knew Christ. We will eat and laugh and rejoice and celebrate the one who won a victory that we could never win. And they'll never turn the lights out. We'll never have to go home because we will be home. Now, who wouldn't want to experience joy like that? That's what God is calling us to. This is good news. Strangely enough, in Jesus' parable, all of the invited servants refused to come. They had their excuses. For some, it was business. For some, it was family. They turned down the king's invitation for joy so that they might pursue things that they thought would make them joyful. So the king, the Bible says, brought in the maimed and the blind and the poor. And when the house wasn't full, he sent his servants into the highways and hedges to compel people to come in. And even though some initially refused to come to the feast, the house was still full at the end of the day. And the people who got there were extra grateful because they knew they didn't deserve to be there. They were invited and brought by grace. Now listen carefully. Here is the entire message of the Bible summed up in one story. God is endlessly and eternally happy. And the birth announcement of Jesus Christ was an invitation to you to share in that happiness. I am sharing my happiness with billions of people, and I want to share it with you. And the moral of the story is, when a king invites you to a feast, say yes. The invitation was made at Christmas. Good news that brings great joy to all people. But you have to come by faith. And let me say today, this is where we find our joy in the Christmas season. This allows us to be happy during the holidays, even when we're facing challenges in our lives. Why are we joyful? We have heard and believed good news. God himself in the person of human flesh has lived our life and died our death and conquered the death and rose from the grave. Amen. The joy that we receive from this news is not the sentimental stuff that's peddled by so many this time of the year. It's joy you can't bake in a cookie. You can't find it in a bottle. You can't buy it with a credit card. It is solid, strong, unstoppable, substantial joy. Joy that survives grief and loss. Joy that overcomes loneliness and despair. Joy that can make it through the darkest night because you believe that light has come into the world. You know what's great about this joy you get at Christmas? Circumstances can't threaten it. Disappointment can't defeat it. Depression can't drown it, and death can't kill it. We have believed good news, and we have great joy. Now, how did the shepherds respond? They believed the good news, and they went looking for Jesus. Good news, you don't have to look for Jesus. He's looking for you, or you wouldn't be here. But you still have to believe the good news. If you've never done that, we're going to give you an opportunity to do that here in just a moment. If you've already believed the good news, here's what this passage means for you. Joy is a choice. Take your focus off yourself and what you expect during the Christmas season and put it back on Jesus Christ and the gospel, and you will have a happy holiday and a Merry Christmas. Let's pray. God, thank you for being a joyful, happy God. And thank you for inviting us to share in that happiness. And any gospel that does not call people to eternal joy is no gospel at all. Lord, if there is someone here who has never accepted the invitation from the King, I pray today they will. And I pray that all of your people would be convicted by what we're really looking for to make us happy this holiday season, and that we would choose joy. With every head bowed and every eye closed, how many of you would be honest enough to say, I'm not sure I've ever received the King's invitation. I'm not sure I'm going to be part of that eternal celebration in heaven. Let me ask you another way. If I were to die today, I'm not 100% sure that I would go to heaven. Pastor Gillett, would you please pray for me? With every head bowed and every eye closed and no one looking around but me and God, would you be honest enough to say, I'm not sure I've ever accepted the King's invitation. Pastor, would you please pray for me? Would you lift your hand with mine? I just want to pray for you today. I'm not sure I've ever accepted the King's invitation. If I were to die today, I'm not 100% sure that I would go to heaven. Pastor, would you please pray for me? How many of you would say, I'm having a tough time this holiday season? Maybe circumstances in my life aren't right. Maybe I'm missing someone that I usually celebrate Christmas with. And today I needed to be reminded that the real joy in Christmas is Christ. I'm going to put my eyes on him. And I'm going to focus on his good news. And I'm going to be one of his joyful people during the Christmas season. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I'm making that decision. I choose joy this Christmas. God bless you. Father, thank you again for this good news. I pray that some will receive it for the first time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.